Good evening, everybody. John chapter 9. Turn in your Bibles to John 9, verse 1. And before we take a moment of silent prayer, I did want to announce, somebody fixed the amplifier. Do you would know. Pastor Azam, many of you know him as a contact of Evangelist Scott Grande's over in Pakistan, has been getting death threats against him, and he sent Scott another email that Scott had sent around to a lot of people that I guess they were calling to threaten Azam on his cell phone, and apparently he changed the cell phone number, so they called him and said, if you change your cell phone number again, we're going to kill your son. Now, I mean, obviously, any parent would know that that is that's just absolutely awful. So anyway, just to like to also just announce to make sure that you keep Azam in prayer, and we'll pray for him tonight as well. Just keep his thoughts in prayer so that he can be calm and not be fearful. Of course, God is going to protect his family. God has a wall of fire around his family, and so we'll pray for that as well tonight. But of course, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be distracting or disturbing, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity as your believer priest to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand all the realm of doctrine, for the mystery doctrine of the church age, Father, and for this tremendous gospel, one of the last books to be written, in which you have fulfilled and filled out the entire life of Christ and through it proven him to be the God-man, the unique one, the Savior of the world. And Father, we also lift up Azam tonight and all of his family, as well as those colleagues of his who are spreading the word of God in Pakistan. And we ask, Father, for protection upon their family. We ask for protection upon Azam's thoughts, as well as his children. Please comfort them at this time, Father, and provide the peace and blessing to them that is coming to them because they are so faithful to your word and because of your justice and righteousness. And Father, we ask that you challenge us tonight with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 9:1, as we all know, if we've been here or listening to this each week, that we have Christ leaving the temple, and as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And last week we looked at the doctrine of culpability, and we saw that no one is responsible for the sins of their children. No children are responsible for the sins of the parents. We are all responsible for our own decisions. Your blessing in life or cursing in life all depends on your own personal decisions, whether you're positive towards the word or negative towards the word. You cannot blame a bad parent for a bad life. And I was thinking about this earlier. What do you blame if you've had a bad, if you've had a bad life and you've made bad decisions and you've had good parents? There's plenty of that that goes around. Who do you blame then? Well, obviously, there's no one to blame. We have saw that. Everyone is responsible for his own decisions. And so Christ answers them in verse 3. He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, nor was it in order that, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And of course, they will be, because Christ is going to heal him of his blindness. It'll be the first time ever in all of human history, and I'm sure the last time, that a man born congenital blindness will actually be healed from that. And so the order is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this man sitting on the steps of the temple? This is so that Christ can work his works, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Christ immediately refutes the theory that the culpability theory of the Pharisees, that this man was born blind because of his parents or because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that he would sin himself, These are things that the legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees would believe, but Christ refutes that immediately. It is neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Now, what's the reason for the man's congenital blindness? The Lord does not imply that this man or his parents have sinned, but he says that the sins of this man and those of his parents have nothing to do with this man's condition. So why is he here? This is, of course, in the decrees of God that this man would be here and would be healed in the precise way that Christ would heal him. And it's going to bring out a marvelous, marvelous principles about legalism and its failure to do anything for mankind. Now we have but introduces a purpose clause, and that God had a purpose in this congenital blindness, and that's why he's blind. And what is that purpose? That the works of God may be manifested. The works of God represent what they always represent, divine good. God can do nothing else but act righteously. The word of God is literally, the word God, sorry, is literally the God. It does have a definite article, and it refers specifically to God the Father and his plan. And this answers a question that a lot of people have concerning the Christian way of life. Why is this happening to me, or why has this happened to me? Why has this man been blind since birth? It's so that God can work his works. Well, why has this happened to me? Why did that happen to me before? Or maybe you're in a situation where something unfortunate is happening to you now. Why is that happening to me? Well, many unfortunate things happen to us in this life so that God may manifest his work. It's fairly unfortunate, all the suffering that this man has gone through at being blind since birth. He's never seen a thing. He's always needed help. He's never been able to be independent. He's never been able to fall in love. He's ugly. He's in poverty. He's begging. He's really the epitome of the hopelessness and helplessness of mankind. So you say, how unfortunate. Why would God do such a thing? How and why is this fair? Well, you see, this is the angelic conflict. This is the time. And in time, God is manifesting his work. For all of eternity, this man is going to be in a resurrection body, and he is going to thank God for his congenital blindness. And what blessing this is going to produce in this man's life from this point forward, we have no idea. We have no history of this man. We have no idea what happened to him after this. We have no clue. But of course, in the plan of God, no matter what happens to us, it must all manifest his work, and his work is always grace. It is always grace. And I must reiterate, this life is about God. It's not about us. Every breath we take is a privilege. Some seem to be blessed more than others. It is not true. You know, never know what it's like to walk in another person's shoes. We never really know what is going on between God and another person. Not in every aspect. We have no idea what God has done for this man outside of course, the best thing that God has done for him is to come to him at the proper time with the gospel, and this man will have eternal life. And this man will experience something in life that no one ever has experienced. And I was actually sharing this with a student today. We were sitting there after school. I'm working on my message and trying to help him with chemistry at the same time. And I'm studying this stuff, and I turned to him and I said, "What do you think it would be like if today, up to this point, you have never seen anything, you have never had eyesight, and then all of a sudden today it switched on, all of a sudden? Like, what would you do? How would that feel? What would be the experience?" None of us have remotely can even imagine that. I've tried to imagine it. It's impossible. Because eyesight is what the human race uses the most. We're more visually oriented than anything else. Auditory is not near as impressive upon our thought pattern as visual is. And this man has never had the visual. And then all of a sudden he has it. I mean, how amazing must that have been? He probably never took anything for granted in his life. So would that have proven to be something fantastic for him? You can bet that whatever God had allowed this man to suffer, God made it up to him 100-fold. Because this man is recorded in the Word of God, and this man is recorded as having manifested the work of God. And before he becomes a believer, he's going to do something astounding that is also recorded in the Word of God, and it gives us great insight into, again, the evil of religion. So again, this was unfortunate in this man's life. Many unfortunate things happen to all of us in life, but we have to have the faith in the fact that God will manifest his work, and that is the purpose. This life is about God, and it is not about us. Every breath you take is a privilege. The reason for the blind man is to reveal the works of God. Who? Of course, we said who it was. It is the God with the definite article. Of course, refers to the author of the divine plan. That's a reference to God the Father, who knew in eternity past that this man would be blind and that he would have positive volition towards the gospel, but he has positive volition now, and I will clear that up as we move along. He has positive volition at the point of what we call God consciousness, or someone who has reached the age of accountability. He has positive volition. He's ready for the gospel. And when he receives it, he is going to respond positively. So Christ sees in him something that the Pharisees did not have. The Pharisees had the exact opposite. The Pharisees had negative volition. All the arguments that Christ presented to them, all the proofs, all the miracles, the Pharisees said, no, no way. They called him a demon. They called him one who broke the law, and they wanted to kill him. And yet, reverse here to a man has never seen. And though the Pharisees say that they do see, this man has never seen, and here he has positive volition at the moment he hears the gospel. And that's the difference. The difference is they, the Pharisees, have negative volition even before the gospel reaches their ears. They're not ready for it, and they never have been. And in fact, in this man's life, he is ready for that gospel. So that's what we call positive volition. He's ready to believe. Now, what made this man blind is not an issue. The man and his blindness were designed to glorify God. That's the issue. And to reveal God's grace, that's the issue. So when you're searching for, and we do as human beings, always searching for reasons why, it's so often that we can never, ever come up with those reasons. We try and connect in our past point A, B, C, and what that other point X and Y, and we try to put it all together to figure out why, and sometimes we just can't. God is always telling us to just rest, that he has everything under control, and that whatever circumstances were put in, God saw that circumstance in eternity past, and it would have never happened if God didn't give it the okay to happen. And since God has, everything that happens in our lives is to manifest something about God's work. When you look at the divine decrees, which is God's planning of everything for the entire human race, you can imagine that God in eternity past had, say, a million blueprints to choose from. He could have done it any way that he wanted. No one has authority over him. And we have to assume, because he is a perfect, gracious God, that he picked the best blueprint for the human race. In his directive will, when he goes in and he does his directive thing and he makes things happen, his permissive will, when he allows the free will of mankind to go astray and go away from him, and his overruling will, when he comes in and overrules everything and says, everything stop, things are going to be done my way now. All of that is perfect, and the timing of it is perfect. So we have to have faith in that. No matter what happens in our life, it's designed to glorify God. The works of God. What is the works of God? It's always grace. It never depends upon mankind. How can a perfect God design a perfect plan for imperfect man? The only way he can do it is if he does all the work himself, and mankind in our imperfection are recipients of grace. Now, grace means that we don't do any of it, that we do not add 1%, a quarter of a percent, a millionth of a percent. We don't add that. We don't add anything. As soon as we add anything, the plan is imperfect. So the plan of God is always representative of his grace provision. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. And therefore, he is the originator of grace. The perfect plan is the origin of grace. Therefore, in the framework of the perfect plan of God, God must work. Why was this man blind? So that God could manifest his work. Did it depend on the man? No, it did not. Did it depend on anything? Nothing outside of God's work. God works, man receives the benefits. So this man is blind, and no one can do anything about it. That's why it's very important that he is identified as being born from birth, because no one can do anything about this. There's no, not that they had it then, but there's no laser surgery or anything that can cure this. It just cannot be done. You were born without the proper faculties for working eyeballs, and only God can make them work. So God must work, and he does. Now, we all have, by means of application, we all have areas of weakness that we could consider to be blindness in our own lives. And those blind areas have been there since birth. They're things that we may have inherited from our old sin natures, which our old sin natures, of course, inherited from our father. They may be environmental defects that we've grown up with and have always been with us. And we can consider them blind. The light of God's grace and power have not penetrated those areas of our lives. And so they continue to be great areas of weakness. And so we can consider them blind from birth. How can that blindness, how can that weakness be overcome? Only God can work. Only God can work on it. Only God can make something see. And if God is going to do the work, we have to have no part in it. So therefore, your entire industry of self-help and self-improvement is absolutely anti-biblical. It goes absolutely against the plan of God. That doesn't mean if you're trying to improve yourself in the business world or improve yourself as a salesman or whatever, that you can't go train yourself for that. That's not what we're talking about. You know, if you need to do something to make money or have a job and be successful, that's fine. But when it comes to life's weaknesses, when it comes to the soul, when it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to who and what you are in your thinking, to cure or to make see the areas in our lives that are blind, God has to do the work and we can have no part in it. And hence, the entire plan of God is based upon grace. If you have a weakness, and I know that you do, and I do as well, if we were able to solve that on our own, who would get the glory? We would. But God has left us weak on this earth so that we have to rely on him. And he will allow us. He will allow us to try all kinds of means to solve that weakness, to beat that weakness, to overcome that weakness. And he will chuckle at us as we stumble and fall and hit our heads against the wall again and again. And then we have to come to a point where we have to say, God has to do this and I cannot. And once you can get yourself out of the way, now God can start to work, and he will work in a miraculous manner. I mean, it is a supernatural manner, the manner in which God changes our hearts, that God changes our weaknesses to strengths. It's supernatural because it's done with the perfect word of God, which is supernatural, and we can't understand that word, nor can the word work through our souls without the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is inside of our bodies, yes, unseen and unfelt, but the effects of his work are nothing less than miraculous. As Paul went through this, and many of you are familiar with this verse, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from being arrogant, from exalting myself. Now, I'm not saying that your weakness was given to you by a messenger of Satan. This is specific to the Apostle Paul. None of us will probably go through this, or if we do, we're maturing believers when we are. However, it's not necessarily the individual weakness that's the issue. The cause of it is not the issue either. Whether it's an inherent thing, or whether it's an environmental thing, or whether it's something that you have caused for yourself over the years by your own terrible decisions, the source of the weakness is not the issue to God. Because God can't be overcome by any source. The reason why it's there is not important either. What's important is the solution. And the solution is the grace of God. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:8 said, concerning this, I prayed to the Lord. I entreated him three times that it might depart from me. I prayed to him three times that it might depart from me. You can pray to him 1,000 times. Get this weakness out of my way. And if you have been smart, like I've tried to be, you give God a reason. I've done this one. You know, you're trying to trick God. It's you know, how funny is that? You think you're going to, all right, God, well, listen, here's what I've done. This is hindering my spiritual growth. This is hindering my spiritual life. So, God, it would behoove you to take this out of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that sounds great, right? I'm logicking with God. How ridiculous is that? God says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. God says to us, no, silly. You want it taken out of your life so you can feel better about you. Your motivation's really quite arrogant. You see, I'm going to keep it in your life so that you have to learn that you can only depend upon my grace and my grace alone. This blind man can't heal himself. Nobody can heal him. Only God can heal him. Our weaknesses, our dark areas in our heart cannot be healed by our own. They cannot be healed by us. The greatest creature that exists cannot heal them. Only God can heal them. And so God leaves them in our lives on purpose. Well, he could take them away, but he desires not to, because he wants you to do what? Rely on him. That's what the plan of God is all about. It's really one of the big first steps in the Christian way of life. It's really what spiritual self-esteem is all about. That God has got to stop us from trying to do it our way and relying on our own strength and our own defense mechanisms and our own ways and rely on him by his what? Grace. What does grace mean? The favor of God. God gives and you receive. And in grace, you cannot do a billionth of a percent. It must be all him. And so what happens? You're weak, but you have to rely on God. Therefore, power is perfected in weakness. The world could never understand that. The baby believer doesn't even understand that. It is the believer who is maturing, approaching adulthood, who finally comes to an understanding that, wow, it really does work. That when I rely on grace, when I rely on God, everything just seems to fall into place and there seems to be a power in me that is inexplicable. So man, this man, is hopeless, helpless, and useless. But the grace of God will meet his need. All of us are this, hopeless, helpless, useless. And the grace of God will meet our needs, always will. And when you find yourself starting to do some accomplishing in the Christian way of life, producing some divine good, you must always remember, that's why oftentimes we will take big strides forward, say, wow, I'm really getting it, and then start to think it's all about you again, and then you take a few steps backward. And we do that. We do a little cha-cha-cha over that spiritual self-esteem line, I think. You know, that line to spiritual adulthood. There's a little forward and back and forward and back. But eventually we'll get it if we don't quit on it. Think about a young man who's going into adulthood. Say, all right, son, you're 21. Go out there and, you know, conquer the world. He might get some things right. He's going to get some things wrong. He might go out there for a few months, and then he's got his tail between his legs, and he's asking, Mom, can I come home and live with you? And then he's got to try it a few times, you know, kick the bird out of the nest a few times. The same thing happens in the spiritual life. And if we stick with it, we will completely come to an understanding that I have always been hopeless. I have always been helpless and useless, but God's grace will always meet my need. In meeting his need, God the Son is manifest for what he is, the light of the world. And these areas of weakness and darkness that we have, it is the light of Jesus Christ that is going to get in there and clean that up and give you power over it. So back in John 9:3, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We, in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We refers to God the Father, God the Son, and where is God the Holy Spirit in this? He indwells the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's there as well. So we have the Trinity working on behalf of this man, and who is a type of the entire human race. Helpless, hopeless, useless, and in the dark. That's the entire human race. But while it is night, these will work. I'm sorry, while it is day, these will work. The Trinity, all three, when he says we must work, that refers to the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the purpose of the Trinity to do their work in time. They do all the work, mankind receives the benefits, and it is a message that is being attacked out there in the world, and it is a message that is falling on a lot of deaf ears, and the opposite is being preached with heartiness, and mankind is sucking it up. That man has to do a bunch of work to impress God and clean up this world, and then maybe, just maybe, God will be pleased with man. It is so the opposite. God cannot be pleased with man. God had to satisfy his own justice, and he did so by sending his son, and on the cross, the justice of God was satisfied. We call that the doctrine of propitiation, and it is the purpose of the Trinity to continue to work through grace. As you have received Christ Jesus, so continue to walk in him. Colossians 2:6, and how have you received him? By grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is only through grace, because grace reveals the perfection of his character. That's why God can use a growing believer, a winning believer, an advancing believer, because the advancing believer understands the grace of God. And that advancing believer can be used by God because he knows that when God either blesses or calls that child to a task, that that child will complete it without getting himself in the way or trying to take credit for it. So again, in John 9:4, we must work. Work the works of him who sent me, who designed the works, that's the author, God the Father, as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. As long as it is day is a phrase that refers to the period of the incarnation. Those 3 years while Christ is on the earth, that is referred to in this phrase as the daytime, and that's only got 6 months to go from this point in John chapter 9. But the night is when efficacious faith will exist. The night refers to the 3 hours when he bore our sins on the cross and darkness covered Golgotha, Matthew 27:45 and Mark 15:33. So that's what the darkness refers to, and it says when the dark comes that no man can work. Of course no man can work. And it's interesting here that the darkness, he has given sight to this man who has been in darkness his whole life. Christ will go into the ultimate darkness for all mankind so that he can be the light of the world, which he's going to refer to himself again as being the light of the world. He can't be the light of the world unless he's successful on the cross. And therefore, he has to go into the dark. He has to go separate from his Father so that those who believe in him will never be separated from the Father, not ever. And who can work? Who's doing the work while he's on that cross? Only he is. So when darkness covered Golgotha, no one worked. It was, and according to the word of God, just pitch black. No one could do anything except Christ. And what was Christ doing? Of course, being the recipient of divine judgment. The sins of the entire world were being poured upon him. So in other words, Jesus is saying that while he was still on earth and while people could still see him in the flesh, that it was the daytime. But when he took that cross and no one could see him, that was the nighttime. And at the nighttime, it was when he would take upon the sins of the whole world. But right here, while he's with this man, he is providing this man with light. He's continuing to work in the daytime. The works that were planned by the Father who knew this man would be born blind would come to the point of God consciousness and that he would go on positive volition. God had him sit right there in the temple steps. It was outside the temple that the works of God would be manifest in a special way, revealing his grace. And God's grace is always light. God is the light, and his grace is manifest by that, and it's always represented by that in the Word of God. This man was in darkness, but when his eyes are open, he's going to see the Lord and believe. Now, he's not going to believe until the end of the chapter, and that's important too. John 1:4-5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Of course, referring to the incarnation of Christ. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There are many who have not. The Pharisees have not. But this man who is in darkness did receive it. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the only reason that this man's faith or any of our faith would become what we call efficacious, that it would even matter at all, is because Christ is going to go into utter darkness that no man has ever experienced. He, as one who has always seen his Father for 3 hours, will not see him. This man, the opposites are beautiful. They're poetic, in fact. This man who has not seen anything, has not seen his mother or father, has not seen his loved one as his family, has not seen anything, all of a sudden can see everything. Jesus Christ, who has always been face to face with his Father, will not see his Father and he will not see his father for 3 hours, while not only being in darkness, but being judged for the sins of the entire world, being poured upon him, the one who knew no sin. That's another thing that none of us can truly identify with and never will. Matthew 27:45 says, from the sixth hour, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, from noon to about 3 p.m. Everything that Jesus does from this point, the religious people are going to hate. So Jesus is going to do all of this before the cross, before the night comes. Before this terrible hour, that terrible 3 hours that Christ, which he referred to as his hour, before that came, he is going to do as much of the works of God as God the Father has asked him to, which is quite a bit. He is going to continue to spread his word. He is going to continue to heal. He is going to continue to teach. He's going to continue to travel. He's not going to rest. He's going to continue to do what he does, every once in a while taking a break to go pray with his father on the mountain so he could regain himself. And then finally he'll return to Jerusalem for the last time, supposedly triumphantly, but it was all a lie. Nobody believed in him, very, very, very few. And he would have to go to the cross, and the Jews would scream out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So before that terrible time comes, Christ is going to do as much as he can. Everything that he does, the religious people hate more and more and more. So he says in verse 5, "While I am in the world," now this is pre-cross, "while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so when he said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." And he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, Christ healed this man's blindness, but he heals it in a special way. Christ healed blindness several times in the Word of God, and many of them were different. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27. "And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying," now they followed him, they're blind, they're stumbling along. It doesn't say that anybody's helping them. "Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Kyrios.'" They don't call him Rabbi. They call him Lord, which reveals their positive volition. "So he then touched their eyes, saying, 'Be it done for you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened." Now, these men were not blind since birth. If they were able to follow him around, we can assume that they were probably blind by some disease or whatever. "And he touched their eyes." That's all he did, was touch their eyes, and their eyes were opened. Go forward to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark 8:22. So we see in Matthew 9:29, he just touches. Mark 8:22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village." The reason why he brought him out of the village, because the village had no positive volition whatsoever. He had done miracle after miracle in there, and nobody was believing. So they had had enough. They had got their quota, and he didn't want to bring more negative volition upon them, so he brings the man outside the village. "And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about.'" Now, he recognizes that they're men. So this man, again, was not blind since birth, but because of some disease or what have you, or injury, he was blinded. But so here's the thing. He spits on the eyes, lays his hands upon him, "Do you see anything?" And he sees vaguely. He says, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." "Then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly." Now, What's up? Would Christ have to do it twice? Interesting, right? Why the different ways? And why here? Why the first try was like a 50-50 and then another try touching upon the eyes and he can see clearly? Well, there's a couple of reasons here, and this is the reason why I think. When you've got a lot of commentaries, and there are quite a bit, there's a lot of silly ideas out there about why things happen. There's some that are good, but none of this is really told to us. You know, it's not revealed here directly in the Word of God why these things occur, but why Christ doing it different ways. God is always going to come through in his timing. Always. Immediately or gradually. Now, for the man in Mark 8, his is gradual. And again, it's only a few minutes. We understand that. But the healing was slower than the others. The man who had mud put on his eyes, he got sent to the pool. You'd say, thanks a lot, Jesus. You put mud on my eyes that made me even blinder, if that's possible, and now you tell me to go somewhere and wash. He can't see. And by the way, the Pool of Siloam is not really that close to the temple. He's got a little ways to go. He's got to find his way around and get to the pool. So you say, well, thanks. What is this, a party trick? What are you doing to me here? But see, Christ is doing things different ways because if he always did it the same way, what would people do? And he knew this. Say it was always spit in the ground, make the mud, and put it on people's eyes. Everybody would be doing that. See, I got the powers of Christ. I spit on the ground, I make the mud, and I put it on people's eyes. You know, and I'm always going to be able to heal the blind. He never did it really two ways in the same way. He did it different ways. Because don't think that God is going to deliver us in the same manner all the time. I know the charlatans would have used this to their advantage, but that's not the real issue here. That's not the doctrinal issue. The doctrinal issue is don't put God in some metal box and think that he's always going to deliver you in the same manner, in the same way all the time. He's not. If God is anything and he's everything, he's creative. God is creative, and he's got solutions for your life that are just going to blow you away. You don't think God has fun with that? You don't think God is, you think God's boring and that he sat down in eternity past and came up with the most boring divine decrees he could? Is God not creative? Look at the world around you. Look at those nature shows that they came up with. Unbelievable things that God has made. When you look at the bug world, have you seen those shows? The crazy bugs that God has come up with. Like, didn't you think he had a blast, like, inventing all that stuff? Of course he did. Say, hey, Jesus, look what I made. Look at that thing. Like that bombardier beetle who spews out that benzoquinone in hydrogen peroxide spray on its enemy. That bug is, like, that big. No one will mess with it. It's just crazy. Like flying fish. Hey, I made a fish that flies. I mean, talk about creativity, right? God is creative, and he didn't heal everybody the same way because he doesn't want you to think that he's always going to do the same thing for you in the same manner. What is he always going to do is be faithful, because that's his character. That can't change. Faithfulness is what we call his immutability. He can't change that. That'll always be true. But the manner in which he does things are going to change around. And he's going to, at times, like I love this guy in Mark chapter 8, sees a little bit. Some people have, in their commentaries, have said, well, this guy didn't have a lot of faith. Well, come on now. It's either you have faith or you don't. I don't like that interpretation, that he didn't have as much faith as, say, the other fellows in Matthew 9. I don't buy that at all. I think that Christ was just teaching us all a lesson, which, of course, he was always doing. That sometimes I'm going to come through for you like that. And sometimes it's going to take a little while. Sometimes you're going to say, oh, I think I see the solution, God. Those are the fuzzy guys that look like trees. And he's like, yeah, you see a little bit, but you're really not fully aware of what I'm going to do fully. Not when I solve this for you. When I conquer this for you. When I conquer this blind area in your life. It may be a little bit gradual here. I've heard stories of people saying, I had this horrible addiction to drugs or whatever, I believed in Christ, and it was gone like that. And I've heard that from Pastor Sykes, who was, you know, was not a charlatan. He was really speaking that he had a pretty bad drug problem, and when Christ became his Savior, it was like gone. He had no desire anymore. That happens to people. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen to people that way all the time. And you say to yourself, well, geez, you know, I believed, and, you know, I have a drug problem, and I'm still struggling with it. Yeah, here's this guy who believed, and it was gone for him. What gives, God? Why are you being faithful to him and not faithful to me? God's being faithful to both people. It's just your plan is different than that person's. And you don't know what else is going on in that person's souls. You don't know what the problems they deal with that you don't even have. So we all have to trust in a God who is. What did he do for all three? Even though all three were different, they were healed. Different manner, different way, different timing, but they were healed. The outcome was healing. God is faithful, and we have to trust. As our Lord said, as Paul wrote, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We've got to trust. All of us have individual plans. They're all individual. No two are the same. And God has created every single one. The general overall plan to bring us to spiritual maturity is the same for all of us. Just like the overall plan for these three fellows that we've looked at tonight was to see. And you can say seeing is akin to like spiritual maturity, reaching it, the high ground. But how we get there is individual. And that's why you've got to have a personal relationship with God. You can't be looking at others and saying, well, God did that for them, so he's going to do that for me. Don't you dare do that. That's their plan. Peter brought that out beautifully when the Lord was saying, you're going to have to go to a place, you're going to go far away, and someone's going to drag you there and you don't want to go. That's in the end here of John, of the Gospel of John. And Peter didn't like what he heard. The Lord said he was going to die for what he was going to do. Someone was going to gird you up and take you somewhere far away where you don't want to go. And Peter said, well, what about John? And the Lord said, don't you worry a damn thing about John. I got John's life in order. I got your life in order. You follow me. I mean, you the individual, follow me. And stop looking around at other people's lives and think it's going to be like that. It's not. So, our man, go back to John 9, our man can finally see. He had to make his way all the way to the pool, and he can finally see. And when he opens his eyes, he doesn't see Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose why Christ sent him away. Christ has got another task for this man to do, and it's a beautiful one. Our man can now see. The word for seeing is in the present tense, which means he kept on seeing. That's kind of a no-brainer, ain't it? I don't think he was ready for a game of peekaboo. He hasn't seen anything in decades. So yes, seeing is in the present tense. I don't think he even blinked. But although the miracle has been completed, this man is still an unbeliever. Miracles don't save people. Faith in the gospel does. But meanwhile, the miracle is documented by friends and neighbors. Look at verse 8. And the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Now, they have a hard time recognizing him because they've never seen him with working eyes. That makes a difference. The eyes are central to the face. Every time you look at someone, it's usually the first thing you notice is their eyes. This man had never seen before. Now his eyes work, so they're having a hard time recognizing him. They've seen him begging at the temple, being led to the temple steps by someone, and he's now walking around seeing everything on his own. So it's understandable that they don't really recognize him. But there's a division. There's a division, because in verse 9 it says, others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, no, I'm the one. Now, this is not a division based upon faith. Someone who can see as opposed to someone who has congenital blindness looks fairly different. And so this is really just a curiosity at this point. The difference between believing and unbelieving hasn't occurred yet. They're just astounded. The ones who say, yeah, this is him. I mean, you can't really read into the language their emotions, but they must have been amazed by this, obviously. And then there's others saying it can't be. I mean, it looks like him, but his face would have looked a little bit different, definitely. So, therefore, they were saying to them, now here they come with the ones who did acknowledge that it was him. They say in verse 10, therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? How did it happen? Now they understood, you have to understand here, they understood that a miracle occurred. There is no doubt about it. They have understood that a miracle occurred and that someone had to do it for him. Obviously, he couldn't do it for himself. And they, at this point, again, are merely curious. So he answers them in verse 11. A man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. What he just immediately just gives them the straight up, straight answer. He didn't miss anything here. He gave them all the proper details. A man who was called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I did, and I received sight. So, but again, this man had to go this whole distance. And it brings out a point here, because still at this point, he is not a believer. It takes determination to follow the command of Jesus here. If some man walks up to him and he's there and he's, you know, there's spittle and mud on his eyes, and tells him, you got to go all this way to this pool and wash up. It makes no sense. But he does it. He does it. There's something about him. He has positive volition. He's ready to believe. But he's still an unbeliever, but he has determination to follow the command of Jesus to make it all the way to the pool blindly, even though he doesn't know him as Savior yet. Jesus gives him this command to go all the way to the pool with mud on his eyes to show to everyone that he has, and to us, that he has positive volition. And then when he washed, he could see and kept seeing again and again, and everything was brand new. Somebody's got a phone. I got it. Is that you again, Rachel? Yeah. It's okay, honey. So in verse 12, they ask, where is he? Where's this Jesus you're talking about? They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, everybody in town knows who Jesus is. There ain't one person in Jerusalem who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Not a Savior. I'm saying they know who he is. He is a fairly popular guy at this point. So there is, where is he? Where is he? The man says, I don't know. And herein lies the reason why Christ sent him to the pool. If this doesn't happen this way, we would never see something really, really wonderful. And it is. It's awesome. We are going to see the thinking of an unbeliever who has positive volition at the point of God consciousness. That means he's ready to believe, but just hasn't received the gospel yet. He's positive, but he's pre-gospel. When he sees Christ, he's going to believe. We're going to see the difference between the thinking of an unbeliever who at least has positive volition at God consciousness and the thinking of an unbeliever who is so steeped in religion. And the two are going to have a bit of an argument back and forth, and that is going to be an amazing, that's the most amazing part of this chapter. I mean, we're happy for the guy who has sight. He's born again and saved. That's fantastic. But the discussion he is going to have with the Pharisees is just awesome. This man, while still an unbeliever, is going to outdo, by far, the thinking of Israel's most educated religious snobs. He is going to outdo them by far. By far. Israel's most educated religious snobs. And this man has no education. He's never read a word. So in verse 12, when he says, I don't know, he uses the word oida, a Greek word which means inherent knowledge. I don't know where he is. That brings out a point, a principle that we must all remember, that we are called by God, and Christ comes to us, we do not seek him out. No one who can say, I am born again and saved with confidence has said they ever sought for God as an unbeliever. None of us have. We were called by God. God calls us. Christ comes to us. We do not seek him out. Christ sent this man away. And the reason is so that this man could talk to the Pharisees. But when this man is brought to Christ, he's not going to find Christ on his own. He's going to be brought to Christ. Then he's going to recognize Christ for who he is. Because no unbeliever inherently knows where Christ is or who Christ is as the God-man. No unbeliever does. And so you might have found yourself really struggling and frustrated with trying to communicate things about Christ to an unbeliever. They have no clue. They don't know him. They don't know where he is or who he is. The only thing that's important to the unbeliever is, what do you think of him? Is he your Savior or is he not? Is he the Savior or is he not? And that's it. Once they accept him as Savior, the veil is taken off, and then they can understand and see much about Christ. But as an unbeliever, you do not know him. And this man doesn't know where he is either. But this man will know something that escapes the understanding of the religious, because they are the epitome of arrogance. And that is the fact that he has positive volition. This is brought out beautifully in verses 13 through 34. We have the ex-blind man versus the Pharisees. We have both unbelievers in each corner. One is an ex-blind man since birth, and the others are Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, that's a problem. The Pharisees, not God. You search the scriptures high and low. There's nowhere that says you can't spit on Saturday. But they had put this law in. They made it a law. And if you broke the law, you could be excommunicated from the temple. Now, if you lived in Jerusalem or the surrounding area and you were excommunicated from the temple, it not only hurt you socially. You have to understand, like, you and I, if we right now in our lives found ourselves back in this time and they said, hey, you're excommunicated, yeah, we'd flip them off and say, fine, you know, I don't want to be here anyway. This place stinks. It's full of religious jerks like yourself. You wouldn't want to be there. But these people who live there, their whole social lives and their economic lives depend upon these Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't in this for the religion. When Satan gets people deceived by religion to this extent, there's a little carrot promised. And these men had power and money, and they ran the whole place. They made up rules that suited them. And why did they make up all these rules about the Sabbath? To gain control over the surrounding people. It's just like anything. Any government who wants to do this, if they want to gain control of the people, they make a zillion rules that no one can keep. And then they have you. They have control over your lives. This is what they did too. They made rule after rule after rule to do what? Control. Control people. And if the parents of or this man gets excommunicated from this temple, their lives are fairly shattered. They will lose money, they'll have economic hardship, and they'll be social outcasts. And so the Pharisees made it illegal, not God, to spit on the Sabbath or to make clay. And I love, Christ always pushing their buttons. He does it right on the temple steps. Just like, hawks one right up, right on the temple steps, makes some clay right in front of them, and just breaks the Sabbath right there and then. But it's not a breaking of the Sabbath. It's just what they've added. You remember in John 5 where Christ healed the lame man on the pool of Bethesda. That was on the Sabbath as well, and it got them all bent out of whack. Legalism hates grace, and therefore they don't even acknowledge the miracle. They don't even acknowledge it. No one with congenital blindness has ever been healed, ever. But they don't care. They don't care about that. Their little pet taboo has been violated, and they want to exercise their authority. So they made up these taboos so they could elevate themselves above others. They really don't care about others, though. They don't care. They only care about control and power. They sang this in the temple, one of the Psalms, Psalm 146, verse 8. The Psalms are songs. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, of course, when they interpreted this, they would describe themselves as the righteous and just pretty much ignore this whole part. But the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, and he raises up those who are bowed down. Is there anyone around this whole area, around the temple, that is more bowed down than this fella? Never seen. Ugly as all heck. And poor. In darkness. There's no one more bowed down than him. They would sing this. And, of course, they didn't believe it. After all, they're righteous in their own eyes, and they just elected themselves righteous. So we're righteous. And convinced themselves that they know more than anybody else. And this type of thinking has been going on with people who are power hungry all throughout time. They elect themselves as righteous. They convince themselves that they know more than others. And if they can grab power, there's a lot of those people who never grab power, and so they never become a problem for others. They just become a nuisance to those around them. But for those who grab power, who think like this, they become a terrible blight upon people. And these men, these Pharisees, had this power. They had authority, they had money, they had power, they influenced the entire region. And again, the parents here are going to get interviewed are not going to come right out and defend their son because they're afraid of this. But the ex-blind man now, who has been seeing for just a couple hours, is going to logically paint them in a corner to reveal just how blind they are. He's never seen, and logically, with just logic of an unbeliever, he's going to paint them in a corner, and they're going to recognize it even. Look at verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were also asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now they interrogate him again, but he shortens his story, but again, right to the point. They don't deny, though, the genuineness of the miracle. Please notice that. They don't deny that because they can't. It just happened right in front of them. It happened so that they can't refute it. So what do they do? What is the retaliation of the proud, the legalistic, and in fact, Satan in the kingdom of darkness? Discredit. Can Satan refute what God does? No, he can't. Can Satan remotely do what God does? He can't. So what does Satan do? Discredit God. And if you can get people to believe a lie about someone, if you get enough people to believe it, then you'll demean their character, and no matter what they do, they'll always be put down. And that's what they're going to try and do here. And they've been trying to do this to Christ for a long time. They're going to try to discredit the people involved. So they'll do what people always do when they can't deny something that they hate. They'll discredit it by discrediting the person who performed it and the man who received it. This happens all the time. If you can't get some people to believe a lie, if you can get some people to believe a lie to discredit someone's character, then you can accomplish their defeat, no matter how awesome or great they are. If you can get some people, there has to be enough. If you can get some people to believe a lie to discredit someone's character, then you can accomplish their defeat. That's what we call American politics. It happens all the time. Every 2 to 4 years. Every time there's an election, that's all that occurs. It's not, is it at all about virtue and character anymore? It's not even. It's who can get more dirt on another person and who can get left alone by the press more than others. It has completely fallen apart from where we would elect people who we thought were good leaders. That doesn't occur anymore. So they've known this. This has occurred with mankind in evil, arrogant, selfish ways for all time. And they're masters at it. So they're going to try. The Pharisees are absolutely masters at it. So look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." And all they can do, they got to discredit Christ. Why? He spit. He spit on the Sabbath. But others were saying, and here's the other ones, not saying that they believe, but they at least think logically. Thank God for these people. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So they don't actually fall in with the Pharisees, and there was a division among them. Thank God. What do the other people do? They just thought clearly. Amazing. Just clear thinking. If you're saying this man is a sinner, then how does he cure the sight of this guy? You Pharisees have not done anything remotely even close. In fact, you've done nothing. Not one miracle to your credit. So, what's the case here? The case is that legalism is always blind, just like this man used to be. We've seen it 100 times in this gospel. This gospel is the gospel of the uniqueness of the God-man. That's what it represents. The Gospel of John is all about bringing out the uniqueness of Christ in deity and humanity. It reveals all over, more so than all the synoptic gospels, that Jesus Christ is God. they are blind. He's been speaking to them, teaching them for days. They're blind. They just see this man who's blind since birth get healed. They're still blind. They go back to the same old accusation. You violated our Sabbath. Therefore, you broke the law. They say he's not from God, but he is God. And he has alleviated the suffering of a man. Done something no one has ever done before for this man. Yet there is a division. We find some logical thinkers in the crowd who can't understand how an average man, a sinner, could have pulled this off with such a miracle. And then we have the others who would just completely not believe it whatsoever. And they're looking for an excuse. And they use the Sabbath again. So in verse 17, they said therefore to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" Now they're trying to get him to annul Christ. They're trying to get him to denounce Christ. And he said, "He's a prophet." Now why is this man saying he's a prophet? It's the highest office he can think of. You might say, well, why doesn't he say he's God? He doesn't know God yet. He doesn't know Jesus Christ yet. He's not a believer. He doesn't know that God can be a man. So of course he's not going to call him God. But this man has positive volition. He has tremendous appreciation for what Christ has done for him. So he chooses the highest office that he knows, which in the Old Testament would have been the office of prophet. And that's what he says. He says he's a prophet. And so they want him to renounce him. And of course, this man, this beautiful man, is going to take these guys, these fellas, and make him feel like little children. And he's an unbeliever who hasn't seen a thing. He's only seen stuff for like a few hours. And these are the Pharisees who say, "We see. We see everything. We see the law. We see God. That's why we can make rules over you." And this man who hasn't seen for ages, you know, obviously his whole life, is going to paint them right into a corner by just asking a few simple questions. It's tremendous. We'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you help us understand the things that we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Was God smiling when